Every once in a while, you see some old rock and roll songs have a bit of good theology. Every once in a while. It's not often. But one that I think is especially relevant for us today is the old song by Twisted Sister, written by Dee Snider, called Burn in Hell. And there's a few verses in there that I think are good to take to heart. One verse says, "Take a good look in your heart. What do you see? It's black and it's dark. Is that what you want it to be? It's up to you to decide your own fate. Make your choice now, for tomorrow may be too late." And a surprising kind of call to take eternity seriously. And I don't know where Dee Snider stands with the Lord. There's nothing about the gospel in the song, so it sort of leaves you hanging over hell, but does not show you the way to heaven, which is unfortunate. But our goal, our job today, is to take the doctrine of hell and to apply and say, what should I do with this? How should my heart react to it? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the judgment and justice of God. We looked at what Jesus means when he says Gehenna or hell in this text, how he is talking, what he is talking about. And if you missed that sermon, I urge you to go to our church's website and you can listen to part one of this sermon, which was preached 2 weeks ago. But in part two, we're not going to go over that again. Instead, we're going to ask, okay, so since we know that hell is the just vengeance of God against those who do evil and break covenant with him, and that death is a state for souls who are being held until the day of judgment, when the dead will be judged according to the book of life, and those who are not found in the book of life, that is those who have not been elected, converted, and brought to Christ by faith, will be cast into an eternal lake of fire. We learn that actually, in a sense, hell doesn't exist now, but a waiting for hell does exist now, as the souls of the lost are in a place of gloomy darkness and their own consciences torment them until the day that they will be cast into hell. But for the saved, for the righteous, death is a pleasant experience. In fact, it is a hopeful experience. To be apart from the body, we're told by Paul, is to be with the Lord. And there is a great comfort in knowing that the moment a Christian passes out of death, it will not be lonely, it will not be dark, it will not be cold, not even for an instant. But to be apart from the body will be to be pleasant with the Lord. So Dee Snider is right. It's up to you. I'm not overriding Calvinism or the doctrine of election here. But in our experience, God does preach the gospel to us, and how your heart responds to the gospel and how it responds to the doctrine of hell will decide which place you spend eternity in. And so this is an important thing for us to talk about. In fact, even though it is New Year's, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who's preaching a New Year's sermon. And I think this is a New Year sermon of a certain kind. We are 1 year closer to Christ's return. And for 2,000 and however many years, around 2,000 years, Christ has been patiently waiting. We're told by the Apostle Peter that he is patient with the lost, not wishing that any would perish. So we see this year draws 1 year closer to this fateful day. And so it is important for us to take some time to reflect on our eternal destiny and the eternal destinies of those around us. Now, throughout the scriptures, hell, and especially the New Testament, hell is described using different language for different reasons. Jesus often uses the word Gehenna to really talk to Jews living in Jerusalem who used that valley, which is the valley of the sons of Hinnom, or as Jeremiah called it, the valley of slaughter, as a picture, as a allegory for what the end what the eternal judgment for those who had sacrificed their children in the Valley of Hinnom would be. And Jesus uses that language to describe the eternal wrath of God. In the Apostle Paul, he never uses the word Gehenna, but he does talk about the everlasting wrath of God against sinners. And in Revelation, we're introduced to this lake of fire. All of these things are talking about the same place, hell. And they use different language for a purpose. They want us to get a full view of what this place is. And there's a purpose for us even knowing about the existence of this place and state. One might cynically ask, well, if hell exists, why do we need to know about it? Why do we need to know such a horrible truth? In some ways, maybe it would be almost better to not know that most people walking around will suffer forever in eternal punishment. But there is a response that the Holy Spirit wishes to elicit in our hearts, a response that our hearts can rightly have to this doctrine. We don't preach on this doctrine a lot, maybe not enough. It is not the forefront, usually, of the preaching of the gospel, but it is always the backdrop. So we will look at three groups of people that need to respond to this message. And whoever you are sitting in the pews today, you will fit into one of these three categories. You are either a Christian, a hypocrite, or completely unconverted and honest about it. So how should each of these groups respond to the doctrine of hell? We'll start with the Christian. How should the Christian respond to it? After gaining a foundational idea of the afterlife and the nature of hell, it is important that Christians understand what it is for. Many Christians have let the idea of the judgment of God fall out of their consciousness altogether. Why talk about it? Why preach about it? While others have let the fear of judgment propel them into constant dread, condemnation, and eventually into a works-based view of their relationship with God. To avoid both of these errors, let's look at the kind of response Christians should have towards the concept of hell. First, hell should give us a healthy yet powerful fear of God. One of the core components of the Christian heart is the fear of the Lord. We know the famous verse that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that's not saying that the fear of the Lord is the first step to an academic career, but that the fear of the Lord is the first step towards the best possible life, with eternity included. So how do we define the fear of the Lord? Are we to walk around in constant terror and dread as if God is as if we have to walk around with on eggshells around God and he may burst out in wrath at any moment? After all, this is what the gods of the ancient world were often like in their mythologies. Very temperamental. We're going to run with this definition. The fear of the Lord is the humbling awareness of the powerful holiness of God. The fear of the Lord is the humbling, it humbles us, the humbling awareness of the powerful holiness of God. The fear of the Lord is the correct response to God's glory as it is revealed. In fact, a healthy fear of God will give us a healthy fear of everything else. Since God's hand is behind all forces, we know that all forces contribute to God's plan and will. And it gives us a healthy fear of God, will give us a fear of the things in this world that God has made dangerous. If I do not show, I remember we were at the zoo with Tim and Priscilla in November, and we went to the polar bear exhibit. And polar bears are just massive creatures. They're bigger than other bears. And they're actually the only bear that hunts human beings for food. And seeing these things, we got a really good look at them at the zoo, and seeing these things, and I've heard some of the stories of polar bear attacks, it inspires a fear, a respect for this powerful creature. For the Christian, that respect doesn't come from the creature itself, but from God, who made the creature. And if I do not have a proper fear of God and act inappropriately towards a wild polar bear, I may become, by God's providence, a snack for that polar bear. So the fear of God for us is a foundational way that the believer approaches the world. It gives us the ability to approach dangerous situations without fear when we know we are in God's will, but to also avoid dangerous situations knowing that God is a powerful God who can, if we are foolish, easily repay us for our foolishness. The response of the world to danger, however, is either self-empowerment, rebellion, or despair. It is a reliance on the strength of man and our own strength, and when that fails, it is despair, or looking to something else. Worshipping created things, the way that the world fears things, is in a way that they worship the creature rather than the creator. So in reality, it is impossible to really have a healthy fear of anything without a healthy fear of God, who is behind all things and uses all things. But it is also impossible for us to worship God in the way that we are meant to without fearing him. John Piper defines the glory of God as the display of God's holiness. It took me a while to kind of actually agree with that definition, but I think I do now. If the glory of the Lord is the display of God's holiness, the fear of God is the experience of God's holiness. So think of it this way. When God is glorious, think of the shepherds. We looked at this on Christmas Eve. The shepherds saw the glory of the Lord, and their response is fear. Now, then the angel tells them, do not be afraid. This always happens. The angel always has to tell them, do not be afraid, because the glory of the Lord is a fearful thing. But that response is the correct response to seeing the glory of the Lord. In the same way that coming before a king, you're going to bow, even though the king will tell you, you know, rise up, you still bow because that is the proper thing to do. And so even though these angels are always telling us, do not be afraid, it's always the proper first impression of the glory of God to be fearful and to let ourselves be comforted by God and not by ourselves. So the glory of the Lord displays his holiness, and the fear of the Lord is being the audience of this holiness, comprehending it, experiencing it, beholding it. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the right response to the glory of God. And we cannot worship God without beholding his glory. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that we were created to seek and savor and enjoy the glory of God. A righteous fear of God is not the same thing as terror of God. And I'll use these two words differently. A terror of God is the hopeless, condemned fear, the knowledge of judgment. I talked about, and there are different views on this, so I don't hold it too hard, but I talked about how my belief, my idea of where the lost are right now is they are in a place not where they are being externally tormented at the moment, but where they are internally tormented by the terror of God, by the knowledge that they have no hope. And I honestly can't think of anything that would be more painful, more excruciating than the knowledge of not having any hope and waiting in a gloomy darkness for the fear of God or for the judgment of God. This is what we'd call the terror of God. The terror of God is the fear of God without hope. It's seeing the wrath of God. It's seeing that polar bear, not from outside the exhibit, but as it's about to maul you. That is the terror of God. That's not what we're talking about. There is a time for the terror of God, for the unbeliever, before they come to know God, but the end is not terror. I don't want you to sit here in terror indefinitely. But the fear of God is seeing the arrows of God's wrath. Remember, we use the, or Jonathan Edwards used that analogy of the arrow of God's wrath being pointed at the unbeliever's heart. Now, for Christians, that arrow is not pointed at us. It's in God's quiver. It's put away, and God will never use it against us. But there is still a fear of seeing it in the quiver. Think about think about how you approach. Maybe you're in Tim Hortons and then you see a police officer come in maybe to get a coffee. And I know I always can't help but glance down at the gun on their side. And it's not because I'm afraid that the police officer is going to use the gun on me. I've never heard of a situation in Tim Hortons in Canada that happening. It does happen, unfortunately, from time to time. But I'm not afraid of that. I'm not in terror of the police officer. But there is a fearful respect and seeing the power and force that he is allowed, or he or she is allowed to use if I am a criminal. And that is the way that we look at the terror or terrifying wrath of God. Not as something to be terrified as if it's going to be used against us, but something that we see on God's holster that gives us a constant fearful respect of him. Colossians 3:5-6 says, put to death, therefore, he's talking to Christians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Notice that Paul, speaking to Christians, mentions the wrath of God coming on unbelievers. He's not saying that the wrath of God is coming on you for these things. This is not a threat, as if Paul is suggesting that the Colossian believers are in danger of going to hell. Instead, Paul discourages sinful behavior by reminding the believers that those exact works, that those immoralities, are the ones that God is going to judge in unbelievers. It's the reason that he's coming to show his wrath on them. And therefore, it is a warning to not test the patience of God. A large dog can be trained to be gentle and safe, but you don't kick it and test to see where its lion is, to see at what point it will bite back. God's wrath has passed over those who have believed, but a healthy fear of God will keep us from testing the boundaries of God's patience. As it is commanded, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God's wrath is not a threat for true Christians, but it is a manifestation of his power against sin and sinners that should make us afraid to sin. It should make us afraid to even start going down the road that ends in God's wrath. Even though our salvation is secure, this is one of the means that God uses to keep us from sinning, to keep us from going down a path that, as Proverbs tells us, leads to death at the adulteress's house or where whatever other sin we may be indulging. Saints fear God not because they're terrified of the wrath, as if it may be used at any moment, but because they take God's wrath seriously. They don't think of it as a joke. They don't think of it as lighthearted. They don't think of it as something they don't need to think about. It is something that Christians take seriously. Fear of God is connected with his power and produces respect. Without the wrath of God, there is no reason to take God seriously, really. Everyone who is taken seriously has some amount of power to wield. whether it is physical strength and size, charisma and influence, even education and know-how, demand respect because they have an inherent power that others don't. Now, the relationship we're meant to have with God is not an equal relationship. This is not a synergistic union. It is one in which our authority, our head, our king shows mercy to poor sinners. And if we don't have a view of the wrath of God, we can't take that seriously. We can't take even that forgiveness seriously. We can't take the cross seriously. All of these things have the wrath of God as the backdrop. Another aspect of respect is the existence of power in a controlled state. The power of God is respectable because God does not brandish it in a pathetic way that humans might. We're not like the leader of North Korea always reminding the world we have nuclear weapons in a way to get some sort of recognition from the world. Instead, God's very in control of his wrath. He doesn't have violent outbursts. He shows people mercy in Jesus Christ before they see his wrath. Christ on the cross prayed for the forgiveness of his crucifiers. And for 2,000 years, God has let Christ continue to suffer through the church, as the church continues to suffer as the body of Christ, and Christ continues to be persecuted. God's patience shows how much more willing he is to show mercy than to show wrath. Again, well, the same man, Jonathan Edwards, who said that the bow of God's wrath is pointed at your heart, also said that God's wrath is unnatural to him. He is a naturally merciful God who will become wrathful when his love is abused and rejected. And that is exactly what hell is. God's promise of sanctification for believers, we're still talking about believers, means a holy life lived by believers. And this holy life is lived in the context of the fear of the Lord. We cannot properly love God unless we properly fear and respect his power. Otherwise, we will see ourselves as essentially equal to God, being in a humbled position by recognizing that his power exists and that that power can and will be used against his enemies, naturally puts us in a position of submission to God, which is right where he means us to be. And finally, for the Christian, the wrath of God is a cause of thanksgiving for us. The knowledge of the wrath of God does this to the truly saved. It gives us a heart of thanksgiving. An innocent man, when he is given his freedom, is not thankful for his freedom. Or at least, he's not thankful in the same way. He may feel thankful in a sense, but he's not thankful to the judge. He's not saying, "Thank you, judge, for being merciful to me." He's innocent. He expects the judge to let him go. And if the judge does not, the judge is being unjust. But that is not the state that we are in before God. Before God, we are sinners. We are the rebellious. We are those who have lived our entire life in the works of the flesh. The grace of God has kept us from becoming as evil as we could be. But everything we do is for ourselves. It's for pride. It's for our own benefit. Even when we put on a righteous play, even with righteous works and religiosity before the world, our hearts are evil. And the fact that God decided to take the hearts of evil sinners and patiently work on them, justify them, sanctify them, and make them ready, not for the hell that they deserve, but the heaven that he has prepared them for, is a cause of great thanksgiving. Without the doctrine of the wrath of God, what does the cross even mean to us? Where is there a cause of thanksgiving? If we have not been saved from something, there is no reason to have the joy of salvation, which we see the scriptures have. In fact, it can breed a kind of entitlement. towards God. When you see the arrows of God's wrath from afar, you cannot but remember that those arrows were once pointed at your sinful heart. And they're not pointed there anymore, Christian. You are not in terror of the wrath of God, or you shouldn't be. But there is every reason for you to kind of sweat and rub your forehead and say, thanks be to God that arrow's not pointing at me anymore. I've been saved. I've been regenerated. I've been delivered from my sins. Look what Zechariah 8:14-15 says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. This is the message for those who are true believers. Just as God has prepared wrath for the wicked, has prepared a lake of fire for those who reject him, he has prepared good things for those who trust him. So that is what hell is for believers. The second group that must face the truth of hell and respond to it are what the Puritans would call professors of religion. That is, those who openly display themselves as religious or followers of God, or at least have a very comprehensive knowledge of God, but do not walk in it. These are what we call hypocrites. A hypocrite is a pretender. It comes from a Greek word that would talk about actors in the theater, putting on a mask and playing a part which is not genuinely theirs. And these pretenders are often so skilled at lies that they convince themselves of what they say. But their hearts continue to yearn for the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, there are two kinds of hypocrites I have in mind. And one of these kinds actually fits under the last heading, but I want to address them here. First, we have what I will call true hypocrites. And from now on, when I say hypocrite, I'm talking about these. These are those who do not know God. They are not converted. But they make a convincing enough performance of being saved that they and those around them are deceptively convinced. This is a true hypocrite, and I'll just call them hypocrites. The other are what we could call backsliding Christians. A backsliding Christian are those who may yet be saved, but are dangerously close to proving themselves to be a hypocrite. That is, it's a Christian that has wandered a bit, and if they continue to wander, they will prove that they are not saved, but they are a hypocrite. But they are still in a place where God may yet draw them back and prove that it was just a season of backsliding. I want to address both of these, and this will take up the majority of our time this morning because I think it's probably the most important group and the most relevant group to look at. First, a warning to hypocrites. Hell is a warning to all true hypocrites. Now, someone constitutes as a hypocrite if, these are some points that they may have, the way they speak and the way they live are at odds with one another. Or the what they believe or what they consciously believe and what they practice do not line up. Now, this, in a sense, you know, all of us are looking at our sin and we're saying, oh, there's hypocrisy there. There is hypocrisy in each of our hearts. But the hypocrite makes it a lifestyle, and the way and direction of their life contradicts their confession. The second characteristic of a hypocrite is they hide their own sin, often while exposing the sins of others. Hypocrites are often very self-righteous as a way to build a wall around their sin. And this sin may be a sin they perform. It might be a sin of their heart, such as pride. But they are masters at hiding their sin back in a closet, cleaning up the room. They're like a child who cleans up their room but stuffs their closet full of junk. The mess is not obvious, that they do what they can because it's not actually clean. They do what they can to keep it closed, and maybe they point to their brother's room and say, well, their room is messier than mine, as a way to escape the condemnation of God. In other words, they don't look to Christ with their sin. Instead, they look to others, and they compare their sin with others. The third characteristic of a hypocrite is they are often either soft on sin or hard on sin. They're usually one of these extremes. They will either make excuses for sin, or they will become legalistic. And it's interesting because these two extremes are more similar than you would think, because every legalist indulges sin. It may, again, be a different kind of sin. It may simply be the self-righteous pride of their own hearts. But they will be hard on everyone else's sin. This, unfortunately, has often been reflected in more conservative evangelical circles. And it often drives away those who are poor and needy of the cross and attracts those who indulge the flesh by building up good works in themselves. A hypocrite says the right things, does the right things. They may know the word and pray often. They may have had felt religious experiences. They may have a great religious education. I know, or I where I went to seminary, a guy who graduated a few years before me murdered his wife in the ministry, while he was in the ministry. He was known as he was one of the only students that's ever preached the main service at Jarvis. Like, that's how good of a student he was. I don't know any students in my time, my 5-6 years at seminary, where any student was allowed to do that. So they may have a great religious education. They may be a great preacher and yet be living a life of soothing the flesh rather than making war on it. And they have a pet sin. Every hypocrite has a pet sin. A pet sin is a hidden sin. We talked about how they hide their sin. But it's not just a hidden sin. We all have sins that we're blind to, that get pointed out, and it may be painful to have them pointed out. We may even reject it the first time it's pointed out, but eventually the Holy Spirit will soften our hearts and have us willing to give up that sin and make war on it. But the hypocrite has a pet sin. It's a sin that they don't want to get rid of. They don't want to give it up. And so, there's a couple of ways to do this. Either they hide the sin internally. It may be spiritual pride, lust, bitterness, idolatry, gluttony, hedonism. It may be the idolatrous search for euphoric feelings in religion, going from religious conference to religious conference, Christian conference to Christian conference, to get a spiritual high. That can be a kind of idolatry. But every hypocrite has a pet sin, a sin they hide. They either hide it, they excuse it, they baptize it sometimes, they make it seem like their sin is actually a good thing, or they lie about it, but they will never let anyone touch it. They may, even if they're of a certain character or a certain personality, openly repent of it, but hold on to it in their hearts. Every hypocrite has a pet sin. We all have sin in our lives. We all have struggles with the flesh and times of falling. But the hypocrite cradles their sin. They nurture it. And this is why legalists often end up in scandal. Legalistic preachers often end up in scandal. Because you know what happens when you feed your pet baby tiger? That tiger gets bigger and bigger, and eventually you can't hide it anymore. We can think of men who have had great and powerful ministries until their pet sin became so large that it came out of the closet and everything came crumbling down. They put on an appearance of repentance, but their heart continues to love sin and secretly plots the next manifestation of the pet sin. Every hypocrite has this Achilles heel, at least one sin that will expose their heart as unwilling to repent. For these, hell is the worst. They are the goats that are separated from the sheep. They ate of the pasture and muddied the waters and were never sheep to begin with. Their works show how they lack love, and that has hardened them to the plight of other Christians. Jesus says of them in Matthew 25:44-46, "Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I encourage you to read the recently printed sermon by Charles Spurgeon. It's one of the sermons in the back. You can get it on the resource table. Spurgeon's Sermon on Hypocrisy, where he warns just how dangerous this state is. He argues that if you are a hypocrite, it would be better for you to just start living an openly sinful life. Just stop pretending to be a Christian. Stop putting on the act. Go out and do your sin. That would be better for you, because a hypocrite lives a life based on lies. Spurgeon would say anecdotally, he said, "I've seen killers come to know the Lord. I've seen adulterers come to know the Lord. I've seen the depraved come to know the Lord." He says, one group of sinners I do not see come to know the Lord are liars, are people who are not honest with themselves and honest with others. Liars rarely get saved, because liars become self-deceived and hard. The reason I believe we don't see great movements of the Spirit in the Western world like we used to back in the days of Whitfield, and even in Canada, you have a few, I think there was one in Saskatchewan that was pretty legitimate, where many came to know the Lord. But the reason we don't see great movements of the Spirit is because Canada and the U.S. are, in a secular view, Christian-based countries. And what this has essentially done is it has created a country of hypocrites. And in a physical sense, it's been great. This is physically one of the best places in the world to live. But spiritually, brothers and sisters, we are in a war zone. We're in a dangerous place. It would be better for us spiritually to live in poverty and persecution and under tyranny than to live in the comfort and ease and religious freedom that we live in today, because it's so easy to be a hypocrite. It's so easy to go to church. It's so easy to profess Christianity. It's getting harder. It's getting harder. But it's still very easy. And I think this is why we don't see great movements of the Spirit. We live in a culture that is raising people to lie about their spiritual state. In a sense, an evangelical church is the most dangerous place to grow up. Because in church, most are brought up learning from a young age how to lie about who they are. Especially in churches that emphasize children saying a Lord's Prayer. This is why I have a personal policy. I will not baptize a child under 16 years old. Because this has become such a practice of pressuring children to say a prayer, to just say they're Christian. And you talk to almost anyone from Texas or the southern states, and they've all said the sinner's prayer 50 plus times. They've learned to be hypocrites. It's a dangerous place to grow up and learn from a young age how to pretend to be a Christian. These become so hard-hearted in their straddling the world on one side and the kingdom of God on the other that they will not listen when their pet sins are pointed out, because that would mean leaving the world entirely. It was this group of people that Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it is we who must pay close attention to it, for it is far more, I think, applicable to our day than it was even to his. People went into that church, and the church was full of people who had gone to church their whole lives. They went in as they normally did, but they went out trembling, crying. The Spirit had convicted many hearts through the preaching of the fires of hell. The fires of hell should be doubly felt in church, because this is where all the hypocrites are. You're not going to find the hypocrites marching in the gay pride parade. At least not very good ones. You're not going to find hypocrites in brothels, in drug, excuse me, in drug dens. Excuse me. In drug dens or in other places. I'm sorry, I don't know. Or in other places where you might expect. I'm so sorry. In other places where you might expect to find sinners, you will find them here. You will find them in the pews of church. You will find them espousing Reformed doctrine. You will find them singing loudly. You will find them very ardently arguing about theology. You will find them in seminaries. You will find them in pulpits. You will find them in pews. You won't find them out in the world. That is also where all the saints are. So we must be gentle and loving in how we use hell, because this is where it needs to be preached for the sake of hypocrites. But this is where it needs to be preached gently for the sake of those who are true believers. And that sort of segues us into the second group of hypocrites, and that is the backsliding Christian. Another reason for this emphasis on hypocrisy is because genuine believers can and do go through seasons of hypocritical behavior. Now, before you let that make you comfortable, remember that this is a temporary season that will end with a painful war on sin and confession of that sin. Now, that pet sin might not go away right away, but it will be a painful war. And a backsliding Christian is to be warned, not with anger, but with desperate concern. Our use of hell on the backsliding Christian is like the use of strong force on a blind man about to go off a cliff. You have to use strong force on him. You have to grab him hard and even throw him to the ground, maybe pull him back. But it is done in love. It is done because you don't want to see your brother go over the cliff. The backsliding Christian is in a terrifying state. They're one that is so common and yet so full of sorrow, trouble, doubt, and fear. A backsliding Christian is not a happy Christian. A hypocrite is happy. They're happy in their hypocrisy. They can keep living with it. But a backsliding Christian is just not happy. They're in a place where salvation may yet exist, but its fruit is barren. This is the tree, and Israel kind of represented this, but I think it applies to hypocrites in the church as well. This is the tree that the father was about to cut down, but the son said, "Let us fertilize it for one more year. If it bears fruit, well. If it does not, it will be cut down." Again, that was originally speaking of Israel's hypocrisy, but Israel's hypocrisy can easily transfer to the kind of hypocrisy that will manifest in the church. And so, this is the warning to the backsliding Christian. This is your time of fertilizing. This is your year of seeing whether you are indeed a fruit tree. And that is a scary place to be. If you do not bear fruit soon, the grace of God will abandon you, and it will prove you were never saved to begin with. The book of Hebrews was written to backsliding Christians. Specifically, it was written to Jewish Christians who were backsliding away from the gospel under the pressure of other Jews to go back to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews uses some very scary language to put the fear of God back in them. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, he says this, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." These pews are the land on which the Word of God has been falling for decades. Some of you have been coming here for a long time. Some of you have been coming here in the last year, or maybe this is your first time. But these pews, and perhaps your own heart in other places, I'm sure, has had that rain fall on it. And what has been the outcome? What is the fruit of this rain? And let me ask you something. If the rain of the Word of God has not borne any fruit in your life, what makes you think something will change in the future? This is why the author of Hebrews is saying it is impossible for these to come again to repentance. He's not saying that God will reject them if they come again to repentance. He's saying that if God has already shown so much grace to you and it has borne nothing, there's no reason to believe it will bear anything in the future. I hope that that concerns you. If you are someone who has had the Word of God in your ears for years and have done nothing with it, have borne no fruit of true repentance and faith, what is the fruit that is growing from your heart? Has there been growth? Has there been conversion? Are you at war with your flesh? Have you been listening and applying these to your heart? Or do you just believe it's true hypothetically? But the author of Hebrews did not leave the backsliding Christian in despair. In verses 9 through 12, he says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So there is a hope there for those who, despite their backsliding, still have fruit to prove that they are saved. And it pushes us on to reject laziness, sluggishness, onto better things. Now, to these Christians, he points to areas and times in their life where they have served faithfully, and he urges them to return back to that reality in the same way that Jesus urged the church of Ephesus to return to its first love. If you are a hypocrite today, but don't know which you are, whether you're the hypocrite, the true hypocrite, or the backslider, there's a surefire way to tell. Go alone and identify your pet sin. Identify that sin that is at the heart of your backsliding. What's at the root of it? And see if you can identify it and confess it to other Christians you trust and actually start to make war on it. Even if there's failure, there is a lot of hope for Christ's power in you. But if you are unwilling to acknowledge the pet sin, or you excuse it, or you shift the blame so that it's somehow someone else's fault, or it's the fault of your situation, or the fault of your mental health, or whatever else you might blame it on, or if you deny your sin, or you trade in your pet sin for another pet sin, you have very little hope of salvation. And your only hope is to be struck by the fear of hell if you are to be saved. There's one more group that should take this doctrine seriously, and that is the lost. Now, here it may be possible that there are one or two that knowingly are not Christians. You don't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you have not been exposed to Christian teaching very long. But for most of us, we are looking at the world from the perspective of the church. And it is important for us to recognize what kind of response we want the world to elicit, or rather, what kind of response Christ wants to elicit. Christians need to know why the lost need to know about hell, because we are the ones that are going to be bringing this knowledge to them through preaching. And if we do it wrong, if we preach it in a way that is not biblical, we could do serious harm. That being the case, how should hell be portrayed to the unbeliever? Should we just dump hellfire on people in evangelism, hold up signs talking about how people are going to burn in hell? Or should we hide our beliefs about eternal damnation, pretend like there is no hell, and just talk about the love of God? Or is there somewhere in the middle that the Bible points us? I would say there is. Again, the fear of God is what we want to see in the heart of a believer. Interestingly, it's not hell specifically that the scripture seems intent on unbelievers accepting, but the power and fear of God that ultimately is expressed in hell. What is preached is the fear of God, and this is the end of that doctrine. If the doctrine of hell creates a permanent terror, we've used it wrong. If the doctrine of hell has no effect on a heart, it's not being rightly seen. But when it causes a fear of God, when it shows the glory of God in a powerful way so that someone's heart is humbled before God, that is the end of preaching hell. It's not to scare people into salvation. It is to make them aware of the power of God, this God that they are dealing with and that we deal with and that they are called to obey. This is the God of all the universe. He sees your sin. He sees the way you live. And he has come to treat with you. Remember that army of angels on Christmas Eve did not come with weapons, but came with a message of joy and peace. After the shepherds were fearful, those who see the fear of God, those who see God need to know who God is. They need to realize God is not someone they can negotiate with. They need to realize that God has reign over every inch of their personal lives. As it is, the lost are clueless. They're ignorant to the danger in which they exist. They sleep as their house burns around them. And the fear of God is the smoke alarm. Without it, they will keep sleeping until they are thoroughly destroyed. And it is up to Christians to make enough smoke to make that alarm go off without having that smoke suffocate them. So our preaching and conversations with the lost must carry the idea and feeling of the fear of God, however it's done. You don't need to mention hell by name if you don't think it would be appropriate, but you want to convey the message to them that the power and justice of God is something they need to take seriously. And eventually, the end judgment will become part of the conversation. The fact that their sins are bringing the wrath of God on earth needs to ring in their hearts for the gospel to make any sense. Remember, the first beatitude is poor in spirit. You want the wrath of God to make them feel poor, to make them feel like they cannot pay the debt that they have against God. The Ninevites responded to Jonah's message of God's wrath with fear because they believed the message. And as a result, the city was spared. That is the kind of fear we want in the hearts of unbelievers. But there is a delicate line to walk here. The wrath of God must be in our preaching. But it will vary depending on the heart of the person. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We cannot afford to let a poor soul despair in the terror of God or turn to self-righteous religion to satisfy that terror. The fear of God is a backdrop. It's not the main thing. It's that dark backdrop so that the grace of God can seem all the more attractive and all the more necessary. You do not light fireworks in the day, but at night. And we saw fireworks last night. Probably most of you heard them. Maybe some of you woke up to them. But we don't light fireworks in the day because you can't see them. It is only in the night of the fear of God that the bright glory of God's grace can be fully appreciated. There is no use of a doctor going into detail about the horrible suffering of a disease that's already terrorized his patient. His patient's sitting there terrified, and the doctor has the cure. That doctor's not going to go on about how horrible the disease is. If he knows that the patient takes it seriously, he's ready to administer the cure. But if that patient does not take his disease seriously, it may then be time for the doctor to start going into detail about the horrible effects of the disease which leads to death. We must use the wrath of God as a powerful tool to humble people's hearts and shatter their pride. But respect the damage this tool can do if misused or thrown around by someone who does not understand its weight and danger. When I was a child, when we lived in Alberta, we had this 140 acres of land in the foothills, and there were lots of fossils, lots of really cool, like, rocks. There was a lot of oil in the area, obviously, it's Alberta. So one of my favorite things to do was collect fossils and rocks and different things. And some of these rocks, some of these fossils were in sandstone that was so flaky, all you had to do was touch it and it would break open and you would see the fossil inside. But other rocks, I remember finding one particular rock I wanted to crack open. It was hard and round and tough. I had to get my dad's sledgehammer out. I was maybe about 11 years old. And hammer this thing with my tiny little 11-year-old arms until it broke out and there was a geode inside. A beautiful amethyst geode. Some hearts are like that geode. Some hearts are like the sandstone. With a heart that's like sandstone, it's already poor, it's already weak, it's already ready for grace. You barely need to touch it for the beauty of a poor heart, a humble heart, a heart ready to receive God comes out. But other hearts need the sledgehammer of hell. They need the sledgehammer of God's wrath to come down on them again and again until they crack open. And when they crack open, they may show a great deal of beauty underneath, or they may show nothing. But that is the only way we can really go about it. Hell can be a hammer to get through the hardest heart, but imagine if I used the sledgehammer on the sandstone. I would have destroyed it and the beautiful fossil inside. And so it is a hammer we must use gently, carefully, and with wisdom. It is a hammer to be used carefully. If I, again, used it on the sandstone, it would shatter the fossil. We need to have this wisdom and understand that when I mention the wrath of God to somebody, it's going to elicit a response in their heart. And we need to remember what it is we're doing. what it is we're trying to do. It is a hammer that is meant to bring about the fear of God, not painting him as a tyrant, but as a just judge who offers mercy to every sinner. Remember that even though we should be describing God as wrathful, we should be describing him more so as merciful and righteous. God prefers to show mercy over wrath, and we need to reflect that. And it is a hammer that slammed down on Christ at the cross. If we don't get here, we have not preached the gospel. Unfortunately, Dee Snider never gets there in his song. And you're left wondering, how do I escape hell? The hammer of God's wrath smashed his son on the cross and brought gifts to men. It brought us the gospel, brought us the word of God. It brought us the Holy Spirit that changes our hearts. It brought us forgiveness. It is a hammer we use with respect and care and even mourning. The doctrine of hell is serious and sad. It is the story of sinners who would rather endure the punishment of eternal wrath alongside Satan himself than come to the merciful Savior who took eternal wrath once for all on the cross. Our conclusion, consider the ground on which you stand. In the famous Song of Moses, God speaks through the prophet, describing how he will treat his enemies. There is also God's prescription for when his people turn to idols. He makes those idols fail miserably. This was the text that Jonathan Edwards chose for his sermon on hell. Deuteronomy 32, 35 through 39. God says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bound or free, then he will say, 'Where are their gods? The rock on which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand.'" So I want to speak first to those who are lost. In conclusion, for you, the text describes your place in verse, and the text that I just read describes your place in verse 35. Your foot will slip in due time. The day of your calamity is at hand, and your doom comes swiftly. I don't say that to you to hammer hell down on your head and make you feel terrified. I want you to have a genuine concern for the state of your soul and realize what it is you are doing with God and with his mercy. He has given you every good thing, and hell is a place where no good thing exists. And right now, you worship the good things. You want the good things, and maybe you're a decent person publicly. In fact, I'm sure you are. If you're not, that doesn't make you actually any more of a sinner. It might make you more willing to listen to this if you know you are a really bad sinner. But you may see yourself as a pretty good person. But realize that as long as you are not in Christ by faith, the poisonous arrow of God's wrath thirsts for your blood. Recognize your good works are not actually for the kingdom of God. They are for the kingdom of you. They are your own city, just as Cain built a city named after his son, while the grandson of Seth, Enoch, one of them's Enoch, one of them's Enosh, is instead found his hope in the Lord. You build up righteous works to build up yourself, to make yourself feel confident, to make yourself feel like you will be able to approach God and somehow your good works will be passable to him. But what he sees is you building up a rival kingdom, and he will punish you for that. And if God were not withholding his great wrath in mercy right now, the ground would surely swallow you up right now, as it did in the days of Moses. Unconverted men, Edwards says, walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. You don't know how close you've been to death. Maybe you do know some. You don't know how close you were to being hit by that car. You don't know, you didn't know that that guy who passed you on the highway was drunk and very easily could have rammed you off the road. You don't know how many times the weight of your sin has come down on the rotten floorboards of mortality over the trap door to hell. And you have just been blissfully aware. Maybe you've had times where you know you were close to death and avoided it. I can think of many times where it was just inches that God spared me or spared a loved one. I've stopped Reuben from running out into the parking lot just as a big Jeep raced right by. These things happen, and they happen to remind us of how frail life is. And you're walking on these rotten floorboards. I hope that you realize how dangerous this is and hold on to Christ. There's a rope. There's a rope you can hang on to. But you're not. You're letting your own weight go upon thin ice that will break and freeze you to death at any moment. And there is a rope from the great helicopter of God's mercy, that is Christ, for you to hang on to and be lifted up from that danger, and you continue to resist it. It is much worse for you who have grown up in the church or who have had years of gospel preaching in your ears but have done nothing with it. Instead, you have buried your unbelief under a pile of excuses, sins, and distractions, plugging away at your own way and plugging your spiritual ears until the day of wrath will come and swallow you up. You are in the most danger, not only because you are the most deaf. You've heard the alarm so much, it's made you deaf. You are so deaf to the serious alarm that God's word is sounding off, but also because his wrath is more severe on you who have had so much grace and have resisted for so long, and you don't know how long your life will be. You are in the midst of committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit if you die in your sin, having heard the gospel so many times and having rejected it. You will die in your sin, and you will be forever convicted of this most eternal sin, this unforgivable sin. John Chrysostom, later early church preacher, he's sort of like the Charles Spurgeon of the early church. John Chrysostom said, "The pains of hell are not the greatest part of hell. The loss of heaven is the weightiest woe of hell." If the flames of hell do not convince you, think of the good that you are losing. Think of the greatest, you know, in the news we see that Elon Musk wasted a lot of money on Twitter. It's the greatest individual purchase and maybe individual loss that's ever happened. And yet your loss is much greater because you have something worth much more than $42 billion. You have a soul. You have a soul that will die and go to hell for eternity, and you will lose all the good that Christ has for you. Will you let that be your loss? You would not even think of acting in such a way that would bring you such loss if you could see it. The second group in my conclusion that I want to address are backsliding Christians. Hell, and this is a time of warning. I know we're going over this again, but this is important. Hell is in our text this morning because of you. Jesus is not He's talking to his disciples in our text. He's not talking to the Syrians who were there, but he's speaking to disciples. And you, Christian, are starting to act less and less like a Christian and more like a Pharisee or a worldling. You may not commit open sin as much, but your heart is becoming harder and harder. You don't commit adultery. Maybe you don't even look at pornography, but your heart is full of lust. You don't murder, but you hold grudges and you have a self-righteous attitude. You hold on to insults and you gossip and you let slip out of your mouth things that gratify you because other people's sins downplay yours. Jesus lets the fires of hell lick the consciences of backsliders to keep them from sliding any further into a place where it will be known that you are an apostate and never knew Christ at all. Remember that there are people that will come and say to Jesus, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. They didn't lose their salvation. They were tricked. They were hypocrites. James has a lot to say to these backsliders. He calls them double-minded. And he calls them adulterous. He says in James 4:4-10, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then this is his application. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. The way for a backslider to backtrack to the path is a road of mourning and weeping and wretchedness. It's hard. Read the Pilgrim's Progress. You see times where Christian backslid and how painful it was for him to go back to the right road. He backslid and went off into Doubting Castle. He backslid and went almost into the town of, or to the man legality and become a legalist. He backslid a couple of times, and each time you read there, John Bunyan makes it very clear he was in despair. Christian, this is how you know you are still saved if you are backsliding. Are you in despair? Are you mourning? Are you just unhappy and depressed with your current state? Because a child of heaven hates living like a child of hell. It's miserable. It's a miserable existence. You hate it. You feel trapped, but you're miserable. The text in James tells us to embrace this misery, let laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then he gives us this promise, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Have faith that God will lift you out of your despair when you look to Christ and Christ alone. Hell for you is like those warnings, those graphic warnings on cigarette packages. Those really gross pictures. Don't continue to foolishly smoke sin and neglect God's gracious warning to you. Don't say just one more. You know it will be harder after the next one. And hell is much worse than lung cancer. And to close, there are the struggling Christians who actively are walking in faith. They mourn over their sin. They repent regularly, confess regularly. They fall into sin, but then they're quick to turn back to repentance. The only thing hell should be to you is a warning to avoid backsliding. It should be fuel for thanksgiving and the source for tears we should shed for the lost. Hell for us, that arrow's no longer pointed at us, but it's pointed at others. And it should let us mourn. A true, John Bunyan describes in the Pilgrim's Progress, the true minister of God, as a man who has the world behind him, the best of books in his hand, the word of God on his mouth, and tears in his eyes as he pleads with the lost. Hell for us is really compassion for those who remain under the wrath of God, who are on those shaky floorboards, who are about to fall off that cliff. Keep your hand to the plow, and do not let the condemnation of hell paralyze you like it did the unfaithful servant who buried his talent. Why did he bury his talent? Because he saw his master as a harsh man. I don't want you to see God as a harsh man. God is gracious. God sees your sin, and he sees Christ covering that sin if you are in Christ. You don't need to worry about hell. If you are actively struggling with sin, if you are actively putting your hand to the plow, it's a struggle, it's a fight. You fall, you get up again, you fall again, you get up again. You are getting better and better. You have ups and downs. You maybe even have times of backsliding in a certain area. I think we all do. You have weaknesses, you have sins you're blind to, but you are continuing the race. All I can say is look to the cross. Look to the cross. While the fires of hell are meant to get us running, they should not keep us running. What keeps us running is the cross. It's Christ. It's what we're going to. It's the gain, the reward, everything we get in the end when we are with Christ. Look with confidence to the cross and keep running to the end of Christ. And I promise you, you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in fact, condemnation in the heart of a Christian will stop you from being obedient. Again, like the servant with the one talent. So if your heart condemns you, 1 John says, examine your heart. If your heart still condemns you, know that your heart is wrong. Continue the race. Look to other Christians. Ask other Christians, do you think my life is savoring of Christ? And you can get a lot of assurance and hope from that. Confess your sins to other Christians and let them pray your forgiveness. It is an extremely encouraging thing. It's something we do at prayer meeting. We confess our sins on Wednesday night to each other. And I know for me, and I think for others, it's been a great source of help. It keeps us from hypocrisy. But do not fear condemnation. Keep the fear of God in your sight, but let the love of God propel you as you seek him all the more. One eye on hell, but keep both eyes at the same time on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,